On our worship guide, we have the text for the sermon today, Matthew 27, 45 through 56. I invite you to stand as I read this passage, as we continue in the narrative of the events of Christ's crucifixion. Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other says, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion, that is the Roman officer, and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, this was truly the Son of God. There were also there many women looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Thank you. Please be seated. Today, our text is one of darkness and despair. This was the event, the atmosphere, the seeming tragic end of Jesus' ministry. His disciples were discouraged and afraid. They gathered behind locked doors. Peter, their leader, his heart was broken because he had denied even knowing Christ. But next week, on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to see a radical turn of events. The darkness of this crucifixion and death event will be shattered by resurrection life and exuberant joy. But today's passage is engulfed in darkness, forsakenness, and death. But we must go with Jesus through this horrible experience of the cross, of being forsaken and abandoned by his heavenly Father, and then follow him down into the cold, dark tomb. All this is necessary before we experience with him the triumph of the resurrection. And all of this, these events in Jesus' life and death, have tremendous practical effect on our lives. For Paul says in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Amen. It is, in fact, this mysterious but real union that believers have with Christ that gives us the key to understanding what's happening when Jesus cries out in anguish from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, and our loving God, we thank you that our study And these last three chapters of Matthew's Gospel has now brought us to consideration of our Lord's crucifixion. Please guide us and enlighten us as to what was happening and what his abandonment means for us and for our salvation. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, our text today that I want to deal with is chapter 27, beginning at verse 45. There's a lot in these passages, but we're going to concentrate particularly on verse 46, Jesus' cry of abandonment. It says in verse 45, you can look at it in your worship guide there. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, the sixth hour is noon, okay, according to Jewish timekeeping. And the ninth hour would be 3 hours later, 3 o'clock. So between 12 noon and 3 o'clock, a great darkness came over the land of Israel. Well, why was there such darkness? What was happening? The many strange things were happening, as that we've read about. Well, there was something supernatural and something terrible that was happening. Something that had never happened in the history of the world. But it was something in the history of the world that was sovereignly foreordained by God in his plan to save his people. Amen. The wrath of God in that darkness was being poured out on the Son of God as he hung on Calvary's cross. He was bearing the punishment for the sins of his people. Perhaps it was because the suffering of the Son of God was too great and horrible to be seen by human eyes that the darkness came. So there was no one to describe what was happening to Christ during those 3 hours. We must not need to know. But we do know that he was suffering for our sins in obedience to the Father and because of his own love for his elect people. He was dying for his sheep. He wasn't dying for the goats. He was dying for those he had loved from before the foundation of the world. He was suffering an eternity of hell in his own human body for each of his people. And he was suffering the wrath of God that was so intense and so terrible that I suppose God did not want human eyes to behold what was happening. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So this wasn't the only time Jesus had cried out to God. He often prayed to his Father in the early morning hours when everyone was asleep. We know he cried out in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the cross. But here he's crying out his last words from the cross. Well, it says he was heard because of his reverence. See, this is the hope and confidence and faith that the Son of God had, that his Father would always hear him. For his Father had always heard him. The Son had always been obedient to the Father, always submissive and always delighted to do his Father's will. The Father's will was his will. The Father's purpose was his purpose. And the Father's plan for the accomplishment of the redemption of his people was his plan also. And so, at the ninth hour, after the darkness subsided, Jesus cries out in these words in the Aramaic language, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which translated in English is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what Christ is doing here, he's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. The exact words are there. Someone that I read said perhaps he was quoting the whole psalm, but it was just recorded the first verse. And those who knew the psalm would have been familiar with its content, even if he only said those that one verse. Like, for example, there were the women at a distance that we read about. They were godly women. They probably knew the scriptures. So when they heard Jesus say that, it probably came to their mind, oh, that's Psalm 22 that talks about the crucifixion of the Messiah. Well, someone said this, when he cried out, Jesus didn't whisper these words to himself. Oh my God, why'd you forsake me? No, his cry is aimed at heaven, not earth. He was crying out to his Father. And he was using what was apparently his heart language, Aramaic. And he did not address God as his Father as he usually did in prayer. But he was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which says, my God, my God. Psalm 22 that we've looked at a couple of times today through hymns is an amazingly detailed prophecy of the crucifixion. We read there of the suffering one who was mocked, despised by men. And the words that he said that others said when they gathered around the cross to mock him, are prophesied like in verse 8 of Psalm 22. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Almost the same words that these mockers said to Christ. And then we read in Psalm 22 about his bones being out of joint and his hands and feet being pierced, his garments being divided and gambled over. What are the chances, mathematically, of all these prophecies fitting together in one person, in one event, the cross? What happened? But there's also hope in Psalm 22. Verse 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So evidently, Christ is looking forward when the suffering's ended and he can praise the Father and the congregation of his people. And then even in verse 27, we even read about the spread of the gospel in the world. It says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So Christ, through his suffering, is going to bring about the ingathering of all the peoples of the world to faith. Well, he cries out. Verse 48 says, one of them at once ran and took a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to Christ to drink as he hung on the cross. Well, this too was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me poison for food. You remember they gave him gall mixed with wine to deaden the pain when he was going to the cross, but he wouldn't drink it. But now they offer him sour wine to drink. But others said, wait, verse 49, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. So what are they talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy that Elijah would come back. Remember, he'd been taken up in a chariot. He didn't see death like most people see it. Well, Jesus said that really John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this. But these people were curiosity seekers. They were not interested spiritually in the messianic prophecies. They had a pitiful disarrangement of priorities. They were unspiritual. They were worldly people that had no time for the holy things of God. Like Herod, the king, he wanted to meet Jesus. Why? So he could see Jesus perform a miracle. That's what he's interested in. He wasn't interested in Jesus teaching or bowing before his authority. Well, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to help him or to save him. And then in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. This was his last cry. And he yielded up his spirit. Now, Jesus' words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is actually the fourth word from the cross. There were seven utterances that Jesus gave as he hung on the cross. The other three that remained were, he said, I thirst. We read about in one of the other gospels. It is finished, and into your hand I commit my spirit. Well, Christ yielded up his spirit. In other words, he died. The spirit of life within him, he gave it up. He didn't have to die. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. He never sinned. He didn't have to die. But he voluntarily died in the place of his people. It was not the Roman instrument of execution, the cross, that was the ultimate cause of his death. It was his own giving up of his life. Of course, he was suffering terribly on the cross. He willingly gave up his life in obedience to the Father. Now, this is prophesied. In Isaiah 53 that we read, verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. In the New Testament, Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. In John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, said Jesus. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So, Christ gave up his spirit. He gave up his life voluntarily. Now, we also read that when he gave up his life, certain things happened. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. We had that scripture in our service earlier. Why did he give himself up? Why did he die? To deliver us from the present evil age. And then 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. He was the payment to set us free, his death. In Titus 2:14, he gave himself to redeem us, to purchase us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Christ voluntarily gave up his life to redeem us, to deliver us, to set us free from sin, to be his disciples. And then something else happened. After Christ gave up his spirit, it says in verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So what's being talked about here? In the temple in Jerusalem, in the very center of the temple was the Holy of Holies that had the Ark of the Covenant, and the winged seraphim over it, where the very presence of God dwelt among the Jewish people. And only one person was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and that's once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he came into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled blood all around, the mercy seat it's called, for the sins of the people and for his own sins. The people would be listening outside to the bells on his robe to see if they kept ringing, which means he was alive. He wasn't struck dead by God. And so no one but the high priest of Israel could go in there but once a year. There was a big veil, thick veil. And what happened? When Christ died, all of a sudden an invisible hand and an invisible knife ripped that thing from top to bottom, showing that it wasn't man that did it. It was God that did it. He was showing that the way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, was opened. And it was made effective not by the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, but by the blood of his Son that was shed on Calvary's cross. So the way was open. to final and true redemption through the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Well, next we read, if that wasn't enough, the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it appears here that there was an earthquake, but the bodies didn't really appear in the city of the saints who had died until Christ was resurrected. Strange happenings indeed. Some have thought, well, maybe this is a foretaste of the resurrection of the body that's being shown here. Well, there was a Roman centurion. He was in charge of, I believe, 100 men. An officer of the Roman army with his other soldiers was watching the crucifixion of Christ. And they saw the earthquake happening. And it says they were filled with awe, verse 54, and said, truly, this was the Son of God. He was amazed at what was happening. The darkness. Christ's cry from the cross. The earthquake. This was no ordinary man that hung before him, that he was executing. This was a very unique and special man from God. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. So this Roman soldier recognized something of Christ's divinity and his authority, his holiness. Well, verse 55, there was another group of people there at the cross, not the Roman soldiers, but some of his own disciples, his own followers from the north where he was from Galilee, who had followed him down in his ministry. That says they were ministering to him. That probably means they were like washing the clothes of the disciples' band and cooking them food and helping them like that, very practical help, because they were busy men all the time, preaching and talking to people. And so these were devoted followers of Christ. And you know, almost all the disciples fled and went and hid in a room somewhere, afraid that they'd be next. But these women had the courage to be there at the cross. They're at somewhat at a distance, but they were there. Of course, the only other disciple that we know who came to the cross was John. John was there, and with his mother. Well, these were faithful followers of Christ, these women. Now, it's important, I think, that the scriptures record this, because they were eyewitnesses. There's not just one of them, not just two of them, but three of them are named by name. So there were probably others. So these were eyewitnesses to these terrible events that had taken place in the crucifixion of Christ. No doubt, they soon heard that the temple curtain had been ripped in two from top to bottom. How strange. But probably they began to figure out what that signified. Well, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what was happening here? Why was Christ crying out like this? Some have said, how could the Father desert his Son? Some have even said that the cross was an example of divine child abuse. That is a popular teaching that goes around in some circles. But they don't understand what's going on here. So, what's going on? Let's see if we can figure this out. A lot of what we understand is based on the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. Says of Yahweh, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong. So what the church has traditionally believed is that when our sin was placed on Christ, the innocent one, The father had to turn his face away because his son was so infected and consumed and inundated by our sin. Well, Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" So let's try to understand in what way God had forsaken him. Here's the question. Did Christ just feel forsaken emotionally, or was he truly forsaken? Well, let's consider a couple of things. First of all, there's the eternal union of fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the triune God. Three persons in one God. And there can never be a separation within God. So Jesus was fully God and fully man. So in his divinity, his Godness, he could never be separated from the Father or from the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was incarnated. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he took upon himself our human nature. The scriptures say, for example, regarding his union, Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And then in John 11, he thanked the Father for hearing him because he said, "I know you always hear me," when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And in John 17, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So, before the world existed, Jesus was sharing the glory of the Father. Three persons and one God. So this union cannot be broken. And see, there was this intimate fellowship of love between the Son and the Father. It's revealed. Jesus said in 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Perfectly obedient. Perfectly submissive. Well, and then the Son of God was sent from heaven by the Father. He was incarnated. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Fully man. Fully God, 100% human, 100% God in one person. This is the mystery of the incarnation. It's a little bit too much for our puny human minds to grasp, but we have to just accept what the scriptures reveal. Remember, John 1 says, regarding the Word, who always existed with the Father, he was with the Father, he was face to face with God. In fact, he was God. It says, he became flesh. The Word became flesh. And then Philippians 3 says that he, which we read earlier, he shared in the glory and deity of God, but he emptied himself. He took away, or some of his prerogatives of deity were hidden for a time during his incarnation. You see, Jesus' experience of being forsaken was actually ordained of God. It was prophesied, in fact, as we've already seen in Psalm 22. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew it was coming. He knew Psalm 22. That's probably one reason he dreaded going to the cross so much. Because he had never been separated from his Father in the divinity of his person. Yet it was ordained that Christ, as the incarnated Lord, would have to go through the experience, the human experience of being separated from his Father. You see, times of dark despair, that was ordained for Christ. Sometimes God ordains times of dark despair for us. But even in the dark times, we have hope that there'll be bright rejoicing at the end of the tunnel of suffering and despair as there was for Christ. You see, what we see happening here is the substitutionary reality of Christ's atonement, his death for the sake of his people. Jesus had to go through the darkness of the cross to suffer the punishment that you and I deserve. Now, the key text here is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "For our sake, he that is God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." The book of Romans chapter 3 says, "God put him forth as a propitiation by his blood." That is, he absorbed the wrath of God through his death on the cross in behalf of his people. Galatians 3:13, "He became a curse for us on the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree." Jesus became a curse. He was cursed by God, not for his own sins, but for my sins and for your sins. Hebrews 10:10, "By that will we have been sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It was the offering up of his body that brought us in to redemption. And verse 14 of Hebrews 10 says, "By a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The offering up of the sacrificial death of the Son of God set apart God's people to be his own from then on. So, as we think about this, why did Jesus cry out, "Why, my God, have you forsaken me?" He had been in the closest fellowship and union with his Father. But we know this, that the persons within the triune God cannot be separated from one another. That bond can never be broken. But we do know this also. Jesus was the incarnated God-man. And he experienced in his human nature the forsakenness of his Father as he bore our sins. In actuality, as the second person of the triune God, he was not forsaken. He could not be. But in his humanity, yes, he bore our sins. In fact, it was necessary for him to be forsaken so that he could experience in his person what we will never have to experience, and that is separation from God. Abandonment from God. We will never experience that as Christians because Christ was abandoned in our behalf. Was Christ really forsaken? Yes, he was. In his human nature, as he bore our sins. And the Father turned his face away from it. I don't know that I've ever quoted from Billy Graham before, but Billy Graham had something good to say about this, and I want to read you what he said. "When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins, without exception, were transferred to him. Jesus was without sin, for he was God in human flesh. But as he died, all our sins were placed on him, and he became the final and complete sacrifice for sins. In that moment, he was banished from the presence of God, for sin cannot exist in God's presence. His cry speaks of this truth. He endured the separation from God that you and I deserve." Joel Beakey said this, "Why would God bruise his own son? The Father is not capricious." That means he just doesn't do things on the whim of the moment. "He's not malicious. He's not evil. He's not even being didactic." That is, making a lesson for people to learn as an example of Christ. "The real purpose is penal." That is, punishment. It is the just punishment for the sin of Christ's people that Jesus was suffering. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ was made sin for us. Among all the mysteries of salvation, this one little word, for, F-O-R, exceeds all. This small word illuminates our darkness and unites Jesus Christ with sinners. For God was acting on behalf of his people as their representative and for their benefit, for their salvation. He died for us in our behalf. Because Emmanuel has descended into the lowest hell for us, God is with us in the darkness, under the darkness, through the darkness, and we are not consumed. How stupendous, how wonderful, marvelous is the love of God. Our hearts overflow, and so we respond. We love him because he first loved us. And R.C. Sproul said this in his commentary from Mark on Mark. "At the climax of that period of darkness, Jesus cried in agony, not the agony of the scourging or the agony of the thorn and nails, but the agony of forsakenness. The incarnate Lord was cut off for the sake of other men and women so that we can enjoy fellowship with God forever. No higher price could have been paid by Jesus, and we're called to never cease loving him and thanking him for his sacrifice." Explaining Jesus' cry from the cross, D.A. Carson says this: "It is better to take the words of Jesus at face value. 'Why have you forsaken me, O God?' Jesus is conscious of being abandoned by his Father. For no one who knew the intimacy of fellowship, such abandonment must have been agony for Christ. It is useless to assume that Jesus felt abandoned but was not truly abandoned. Because it's difficult to understand how Jesus, who had lived in the closest possible fellowship with his Father, could have been unaware whether he had, in fact, been abandoned or not." There's one more quote from Charles Spurgeon, an English preacher in the late 19th century, said, Christ made no mistake about this matter. God had forsaken him. It was really so. When he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" he spoke infallible truth. And his mind was under no cloud whatsoever. He knew what he was saying, and he was right in what he said. For his Father had forsaken him for the time being. The only solution to the mystery is that Christ was forsaken by God because we deserve to be forsaken by God. We, the sinners, by reason of our sin, we don't deserve the favor of God. So Jesus, standing in our place and enduring the wrath of God that would bring justification in our behalf, for a little while, he was separated from his Father. And so we may boldly cry, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Amen. And so we affirm with the Apostle Paul that nothing in the whole universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, because Jesus was forsaken by God, we never will be. You know, Hebrews 13:5 is a very important scripture to me because it helped lead me to faith in Christ. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, that promise is made several times in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy and Joshua, God tells his people, I will never leave you or forsake you. Christ died for us so that we don't have to die an eternal death. He went to hell for us so that we won't have to go to hell. He did not just feel like he was bearing our sins. He was actually bearing our sins. If he didn't actually bear our sins, we wouldn't be forgiven. It has to be reality, not just a feeling, not just an emotion. It's reality. So he was forsaken and abandoned. He was really forsaken and abandoned so that we, his beloved people, would never be forsaken or abandoned by God the Father. So we can rest assured in his love and commitment to us because of Christ's sacrifice, that no matter what happens in the future, no matter what suffering we may go through, he will never leave us or forsake us. He will always be with us. And so we too should in the church be people who will not forsake our brothers and sisters. Why? Because Christ loved us first when we were sinners. Therefore, we should love one another. In spite of all of our sins and weaknesses and shortcomings and personality defects, we have to stand with one another through this veil of tears that we're walking through our pilgrim journey, and support one another and stand by one another. Be faithful to one another, even as Christ was faithful to go to the cross, to be abandoned for a time by the Father. And then when his suffering was ended, he was reunited in fellowship and in everlasting joy as he saw the redemption of his people come to pass. Let's pray as we close. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. You gave him up to suffering and separation from your fellowship for a time, as you poured out your wrath upon your own Son because of our sins. Lord Jesus Christ, we are indebted to you for time and eternity, for being separated from your Father as you bore our sins, so that we'll never have to be separated, so that we won't have to pay for our sins. You paid for them. Lord, it's so easy to say these words, but it was so difficult and hard for you to do. And yet you did it. And we give you never-ending thanks. Help us, O Lord, to live a life of gratitude and praise and service to you for all that you've done for us. In your name we pray, precious Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We'll now sing the hymn, Throned Upon the Awful Tree, next in our worship guide. I invite you to stand.